James 2:14 to the end. What does it profit, my brethren, if a man says he has faith but has not works? Can his faith save him? If a brother or sister is ill-clad and in lack of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what does it profit? So faith by itself, if it has no works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I, by my works, will show you my faith. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish fellow, that faith apart from works is barren? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered his son Isaac upon the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by works. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab, the harlot, justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so faith apart from works is dead. Well, now, this is always a voyage of discovery together because, as you know, I'm studying this really, in a sense, deeply for the first time myself. And occasionally, I may have to look back and say that I think we've been on the wrong track. I don't think that's so. But I think that as I look back over this chapter, it seems to me that there are really just two themes in it. You remember that we've come to the conclusion that spiritual reality is the theme of the whole book. And therefore, it is a book peculiarly addressed to Christians of long standing. And it seems to me, casting my eye over the whole chapter, that verses 1 to 13, he is speaking about unreal love. And in verse 14 to 26, unreal faith. And he's giving us a longer treatment of these two things. I was conscious last week of not having fully digested the paragraph 8 to 13, and I shall be re-recording that one. But I think really, to go back there for a moment, what he's showing us throughout verses 1 to 13 is that love and obedience are inseparable. And that, of course, is a word that's tremendously necessary in these liberal modernistic times when many people tell us that love is the whole message, the whole ethical message of Christianity. And James here is talking about real love, and he shows that love and obedience are inseparable. The two always walk together in the Bible. If you love me, keep my commandments. Now, in verses 14 to 26, I think James is trying to show that faith and works are inseparable. So that in both these sections, these two halves to this chapter, he is simply giving us a definition of love. Love and obedience always go together in the New Testament. And in 14 to 26, a definition of faith. Faith and works always go together. And in a sense, what he's saying is very, very simple, though sometimes the illustrations he uses are a bit difficult to follow, as we discovered last week, and we may discover again this week. But although sometimes we may find ourselves in difficulties, the general theme is quite clear. So let's turn then to 14 to 26. Who are his readers? Well, obviously his readers are believers. They are people who put a great emphasis on faith. They are men of conviction. And I want to get it clear right at the beginning that James is not sneering at this. For example, in verse 19, they do indeed do well if they believe that God is one. That was the great truth that distinguished Judaism from all the religions of heathenism and distinguished the Jew as a man who had a conception of the true God. It's still true, that. So that a Christian, a believer, is rightly proud of being called a believer. He knows it's by grace that he's a believer, but that's the very name that he chooses. He's a believer, a man of faith. Now, just a one or two words of introduction on this. I don't intend to spend my time on the contradiction between James and Paul this time, as we did tackle this together a little time ago. It's just come up again. I'm going to let James speak for himself this time. But I think I must say, as we plunge in, that of course this word faith to a Christian is a much fuller one than it is to the non-Christian. or to the person who has a very inadequate understanding. I used to have talks with the Roman priest at Sevenix when I was a curate there. He and I had birthdays about the same time. He was about my own age. And once a year we used to have a birthday party in a local cafe and get right down to it. And I discovered in the course of our initial conversations that it was almost impossible to have a long discussion with him, because again and again you had to come back to the fact that you didn't define the basic words you were using in the same way. And I found, I think it was in the second long talk we had, that faith to him meant only beliefs, belief of the right doctrines, doctrines as he was taught, that it was an academic thing, it was a matter of intellectual conviction, conviction about certain truths, and the idea of faith as being saving faith, which to you is elementary, was something he found almost impossible to grasp. And here was I talking about faith and meaning something, of course, very much deeper, as I believe, than he meant by it. Nevertheless, faith is conviction. Turning back just a page or two to Hebrews 11, verses 1 and 2. It's very clear there, isn't it? Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. It takes us into the realm science cannot take us, the things invisible, the things future. For by it the men of old received approval. By faith we understand that the world was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was made out of things which do not appear. We are men of faith. We believe in God the Creator. One of the greatest truths, by the way, for today, a very important truth. And it is to us unthinkable that an unbeliever should be a leader in Christian things. I remember this young ordinand I've told you of at the diocesan retreat 2 years ago when I had the privilege of giving the talks, who came to me on the morning of his ordination and told me that he had nothing but doubts to pass on. Such is the atmosphere of the modern church, that he could actually come to the day of his ordination believing that spreading doubts was helping the church to put its house in order. Seems almost unbelievable that you could turn truth so much around that you could believe that that was your job to do as a minister of the gospel. So that when we say we're believers, we think it's something tremendously important that we have certain beliefs, that we believe in God the Creator, the invisible world, the future, and so on. Nevertheless, as I've said, we know that saving faith is more than this assurance, this glorious assurance of the living God. So that we often use the word trust. Faith is that trust that lays hold of God through his promises. I repeat that. Faith is that trust that lays hold of God through his promises and issues in a new life. And that, of course, is axiomatic in the New Testament, that saving faith issues in a new life. And Paul takes a whole chapter in Romans 6 to say just that. It is then axiomatic in Scripture that we are saved by faith only, since we are saved by Christ and his atonement only, his shed blood, but that the faith that lays hold of Christ is never alone. Now that is what James is teaching here. It is a basic Christian truth, and he puts it in a way that is unforgettable. Verse 14. What does it profit? What use is it? My brethren, my Christian brethren, of course. If a man, a believer, says he has faith but has no works, I think it right to say here that by works he doesn't mean that technical works according to the law that Paul is girding about when he talks to the non-Christian Jew. He's talking about what Paul would call the fruit of the Spirit. If a man has faith but no fruit. Now the Authorized Version is feeble at the end of the verse. The Revised Standard Version puts in the word his, and the Revised Version, I think, puts in that. Can his faith, can that faith save him? Paul is not denying that faith saves. It's can that faith save? To which the obvious answer is no, that faith cannot save. Lifeless faith, fruitless faith, is not saving faith. That's what he's saying there in verse 1. If a brother or sister, and that he means a Christian, of course, is ill-clad, and in lack of daily food, in other words, very nearly destitute. And one of you believers says to them, be warmed, be filled. It's passive here. It's not active. It doesn't go in peace and get food. That would be clearly absurd, because they haven't the wherewithal. It's be warmed and filled. Without giving them the things needed, what does it profit? Now, the normal interpretation of this, which may well be right, is simply how absurd it is to say, go and get food, and do nothing about it. But this seems to me to be so platitudinous that I think there must be more irony in this, and James is a master of irony, as we're beginning to discover in our studies together. I think the whole point of this is it's the man of faith who is talking, and what would the man of faith be tempted to say? Well, the man of faith wouldn't say, go and get it from others, be filled by other people. He would say, go and be filled by God. We believe in God. He can supply your needs. That's what he would say, isn't it? He'd say, go, we're going to trust God to supply your needs. Be warm, be filled. We can look to the Lord, right? Philippians 4:19, etc., etc. So he says, goodbye, which is what it literally is at the beginning of in verse 16. Goodbye, God be with you. And I always think this is entirely personal. It always seems to me that Christians should set their face against that hideous 20th century bye-bye, which just means be with you, be with you. I always think Christians at least ought to say goodbye, which is God be with you. However, I'm pedantic about that. You see, what they said was, bye-bye, the Lord be with you. He'll keep you, he'll fill you, he'll warm you. Now, that kind of faith is no good. At the moment you look at this, I think anybody who's been a Christian for some time and had some experience of the Christian world knows that it's all too likely and all too easy for Christians of great experience to fall into this. I think of a very dearly loved elderly lady that I knew, who I had digs with when I was a curate. She used to tell me about her father, many children, a Victorian home. He was an open-air preacher, and he took it into his head that the Lord had called him to do open-air preaching every day. So he took it into his head that he was to live by faith, and he used to tell the children, the Lord will provide. And none of the girls in that family, though many of them, ever had a new dress. Their mother was often grey with anxiety when she went to the larder to find some food. And it was a miracle to me that those girls grew up to be real believers, as they did, in fact. Having that example of presumption, not faith. Now, let me make this clear for the unchristians present. I believe that God does call some people to live by faith. One of the grandest stories, which every young Christian should read sooner or later, is the story of Hudson Taylor. Also, the great story of George Muller in the last century. Two classic stories of men called by God in a time of affluence to live by faith in him. And this was a special dispensation from God to these men, to show as a testimony that God could provide, both here in England through the orphanages of George Muller and overseas in the vast work of the China Inland Mission. But I think it's important to suggest, at any rate, to young Christians, that this is an exception, not a rule. If you turn to the New Testament for a rule on this matter, you find 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10 is very clear. For even when we were with you, we gave you this command, if anyone will not work, let him not eat. For we hear, 2 Thessalonians 3:11, for we hear that some of you are living in idleness, mere busybodies, not doing any work. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work in quietness and to earn their own living. Brethren, do not be weary in well-doing. It's quite plain as the command and general rule of the New Testament. So that the New Testament normally sees the Christian worker as someone who does a work from 9 to 5, or whatever it may be. But this command, to this rule, there are exceptions. And the New Testament gives the right to Christian workers to live on other people, provided those other people are receiving spiritual gifts from them, and to live by faith directly in God, provided he has given them a clear call to do so. But that presumptuous, glib faith, which calls upon the Lord to provide without doing anything about it, is not living faith at all, but dead faith, says James. So this is very striking. He says that that kind of faith, which says God will look after you, but does nothing to look after the person in question, is not living faith, such as these people would claim, but ossified, dead faith. And throughout the Bible, in the Proverbs in particular, there are a number of Proverbs on that lack of prudence, that presumption that some people call faith. Living faith does not presume on God. It does not cast itself off the pinnacle of the temple if it has no command to do so. Nor is it fatalistic. It does not expect God to do what we are called upon to do. We are called upon to preach the gospel. It does not expect that people will be saved without the preaching of the gospel. Their faith knows very well that salvation is God's work from start to finish. There is always that paradox, isn't there? Yet we are called to bear our part in the preaching of the gospel. You get this all the way in the Bible. Do you remember the small girl brought back to life by Jesus? He brings her back from the grave, from death. And then he says to her parents, give her something to eat. What we cannot do, he does. What we can do, we must do. God does not do what he calls us to do. And faith that depends upon God to do things which he has called us to do is not faith, it's presumption. It is assumed in verse 15 that these Christians had in their own homes, in their own bank accounts, the wherewithal to give clothes and food to these Christian brethren and sisters. Therefore, to claim that God would keep them was sheer presumption and folly. Almost blasphemous. Now, I suggest, the elder Christians here will not need this suggestion from me, but I suggest if you young Christians keep your eyes open, you will find that faith can slip into this presumption. And we need to have our eyes open sometimes to see that it doesn't. Verse 18. Verse 18 is notoriously difficult to construct. And there are a number of suggestions as to where the punctuation should come. Of course, there's no punctuation in the original. You've got to put the inverted commas, the commas and the full stops, where you think is right. And the question is, who's talking? Is he for us or against us? Is he a man of faith or not? And who's he talking to? I think last time I spoke, I had an idea that the one speaking was saying, well, I have faith, you have faith, I have works, let's get on with it. We have different things. And I said then, which I think is true, that these things are not separable in James's argument. But I think I've come to the conclusion this week, studying it, that the RSV and other versions which put inverted commas around that first sentence are wrong, that the inverted commas go on, and that the someone talking, the man talking in verse 18, is just an imaginary man that James puts forward. It is really, in a sense, James himself. And he's talking to this man who claims to have faith, but doesn't seem to do anything. So it really goes like this. A man will say, you have faith, I have works. You show me your faith apart from your works. You demonstrate it to me, and I, by my works, will demonstrate to you my faith. In other words, this person is ironic again. I'm sure James uses this weapon of irony. The proverb says, answer a fool according to his folly, and sometimes you have to do this. He is saying, you claim to have faith. Well, I have some works here. You show me your faith without your works. Will you do that for me? Obviously, the moment you think about it, the man can't do that. Because faith, inner faith, is not demonstrable, whatever the word is, can't be shown and proved without works. So the Christian man says, I will show you my works by my faith. So that I think the RSV, those of you who have got the RSV, I think probably it's wrong to stop the inverted commas after the sentence, you have faith and I have works. All right, says Miss Man, you have faith, I have works. Will you demonstrate your faith apart from your works? Can you do that? It's an impossibility. But I can demonstrate by my works that I am a man of faith. And this is very powerful. For how do you demonstrate your faith? Well, you can only do it by a changed life. And I think then the irony continues in verse 19. You believe that God is one. As I said right at the beginning of this session, it was a precious thing to believe that. There is no sarcasm about that. You do well to believe that God is one. You do well to understand this great revelation that God has given to the Jews and to the Christians now. But even the devils believe, and here again I think is irony, and they at least shudder. There's some result for their faith. They tremble. There doesn't seem to be any result in your faith. By the way, couldn't you say that exactly for the average Englishman? We had this questionnaire for the young people yesterday. This National Young Life questionnaire, which Jack Philby did with some of the young people. And I think I'm right in saying that 82% of them say they believe in God. Most of the rest are not sure, and only about 2% say no, there's no God. 80% then of the young people who come here, and there are many, many who are not Christians, say that they believe in God. And probably that's true if you took a Gallup poll of Great Britain or the area where you live. But what difference does it make that they believe in God? Do they tremble? When somebody comes and says, this is what God has said, do they tremble at his word? Do they sit in awe at what God has to say? They're not even listening. So you see, the irony of James is pretty pointed and up to date, I think, in verse 19. He says, at least the devils tremble when they hear about the living God, which is more than the average householder in Brentwood or Beckenham or whatever you like to say. Isn't that right? That's a fairly devastating comment if we see that. Verse 20. Do you want to be shown, you foolish fellow, you empty-headed idiot, literally, you cuckoo, you utter fool? Again, he's answering the fool according to his folly. Do you want to be shown, you complete cuckoo, that faith apart from words is barren? Works is barren? Now, he turns to Abraham. He turns to Abraham in verse 21 for the reason that Paul turns to Abraham in Romans 4, that Abraham is the father of the faithful. He is the head of the chosen race. It is through Abraham that a relationship with God was started through faith. And we are all, as Galatians 3:6 says, children of Abraham. By the way, it's important that, isn't it? We trace our descent not to Moses, but to Abraham. We trace it not to the law, but to the promise of God. That's an argument which Paul uses very, very often. And it's possible to put Moses in too important a place in the Old Testament. The Christian traces his ancestry back to Abraham, to the man of faith. So Abraham is always, to a Jew, arguing to Jewish Christians, the great test case. Now, Paul uses Abraham as a test case in Romans 4 to show that Abraham was not justified by the works of the law, which is what the Jew thought. James uses it for quite a different purpose. He uses the story of Abraham to show to the Christian that justification by faith is no cloak for careless living. So let us get it plain in our minds that Paul and James are out for different prey. Paul in Romans 4 is talking to the unconverted Jew. If you like, he's talking to the man in the street in England who thinks that he is justified by being a decent chap. James is talking to the insider, the Christian, who is justified, who is a forgiven sinner, and yet lives a careless life. Now, did Abraham lead a careless life? Was his faith dead and barren? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered his son Isaac upon the altar? When did that happen? Well, it happened, notice, many, many, many years after Genesis 15. And what happened in Genesis 15 is recorded in verse 23. He believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. Years before, Abraham had become a friend of God through faith. He had been justified by faith. Of course, Abraham was a justified sinner. But was Abraham's faith barren? That's our only question in this paragraph. Was it barren, lifeless, dead, ossified faith? Was it the faith that can give a testimony of what happened to us 25 years ago when, as a young man, we accepted Christ as our Savior? But there's nothing much to say today. Now, there's quite a lot of faith like that going around. I rather rejoiced when, about 10 years ago, the then Archbishop of Canterbury landed in Africa and was met by some Kikuyu Christians. And the first question that a Kikuyu Christian said was this: what does Jesus Christ mean to your grace today? That's a tremendous question, isn't it? What would happen if somebody said that to you? That's what the African Christians in East Africa, that's what they're like, these men who have been part of the revival. They don't say, will you give us a testimony of how you went to a Billy Graham campaign 30 years ago? I hope that won't be your testimony, some of you, in 30 years' time. You see, this is what James is talking about. He's talking to Christians. He's not talking to the non-Christian about justification by faith. He's saying to the Christian, what are your works like? Do they justify your faith? Do they prove it? Do they demonstrate it? Well, Abraham, when Isaac was probably between the ages 16 and 25, and after all, Isaac had taken a long time to come, hadn't he? So the years, it's very difficult to add them up. So you can't, I tried to in the Bible, you can't get it. But from the time Abraham became a friend of God, there were many years before Sarah had that child. And then all the years of his boyhood and adolescence and young manhood went by. And you might well think that Abraham had grown a bit stale. God comes to him one day, and it says in Genesis 22, God did test Abraham. What a tremendous test of his faith. And you know the story, I won't recapitulate it. But what happens? Well, in Genesis 22, verse 12, you get this lovely sentence spoken by God. After Abraham has stood the test, God says, "Now I know. Now I know that you fear me. Now I know that you believe." Now, it is very striking and truly characteristic of the Bible that God can say, after Abraham has acted, "Now I know." You and I are tempted to say, "But surely God knew this perfectly well, because God knows the heart." But the Bible is careful to tell us that God only knows what the world can see as regards the reality of a believer's life. That is why in the New Testament the judgment is said to be a judgment of works. Because that alone reveals faith, spiritual reality in life. So you expect James to say in verse 22 just what he does say. Verse 22, you see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. Why, the faith had been there long ago when he'd become a justified sinner and a friend of God. Verse 23, the scripture was fulfilled which says Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now surely we say exactly the same thing. We say that that faith you exercised when you put your trust in Christ was completed when you lived a life that showed Christ was with you. And that's why, if I may be permitted this aside comment, I'm not very happy when someone comes up to me, for example, after a Tuesday service and says, "So-and-so has just become a Christian." I'd prefer that person to say, "So-and-so has just professed faith in Christ." Words to that, or just ask Christ into their lives. I would want to say, "Well, we'll see if so-and-so is a real Christian." I wouldn't say that in front of them, of course, but I'd say that to the friend who's guiding them. "We'll see if so-and-so is a Christian in a few months' time." We shouldn't be too glib about so-and-so is converted today, so-and-so has become a Christian today. Because events show, don't they? We have all, sadly to say, this event show that for every 10 people who go forward at a rally, only one or two seem to be going on in several years' time with Christ. Therefore, works are needed to show that we are justified. Now, verse 24 is the verse that is so difficult, isn't it? But I do think that the difficulties of verse 24 melt away once you've got this whole argument clear. Taken out of its context, of course, 24 would contradict simply with Paul. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. But in its context, you realize that James cannot be talking in those terms. He's already rejoiced in the great verse that Paul rejoices in about Abraham as a proof of justification by faith. And I think all that James is saying is not using "by faith alone" in the technical Pauline sense, but simply saying that a man is not justified by a faith which is alone. The faith that is alone is not saving faith. The faith that saves is the faith that lays hold of God through his promises and issues in a new life. The faith that saves is a faith that makes a man no friend of the world, that makes him give his life in sacrifice for others, that bridles his tongue, and all these other things that we've been looking at so far in James. And saving faith is not proved except by that. It is not proved by being as sound as a bell in our Christian convictions. And I think I'm right in saying that every one of us needs that warning from time to time. How often groups of Christians say, "We see the truth." And we alone see the truth. This was one of the tragedies of some of the exclusive brethren groups, wasn't it, 15 years ago, from which many have broken out and many are members of our lunch hour congregations today. They found people saying, "We alone know the Christian truth in its fullness." But as many of them have said to me since, we saw around us people whose lives didn't demonstrate that truth so often. That wasn't true, of course, of years before. Let me make that quite clear for the sake of truth. It was serve a generation of great faith, not of what was normal many years ago. Verse 25. Well, now I think James adds this one because it's just possible in using the illustration of Abraham that he may not cover everybody. And James is always very careful to see that what he says applies. So instead of choosing a great man who was a Jew and a perfect example of a believer's life, He chooses a Gentile who was a quite unimportant woman and a prostitute as well, a nobody. And saving faith was exercised in her heart as well as in Abraham's heart. What a lovely example of the fact that saving faith can comprehend everyone. The man of Christian parents, the man from a broken home. And was not Rahab also justified by works when she not only believed, but acted on her belief? She was a woman of faith. That is made clear in Hebrews 11:31. It's made clear in Joshua 2:11. She said, "The Lord your God is God in heaven above and in the earth beneath." She had a remarkable faith. Again, characteristic of the Bible to show that very often this kind of insight comes from the most unlikely person. And we do find today, don't we, people from right outside who come to a living faith in the most surprising way. And she was a person who believed and acted on her belief. And she said, this tiny little nation taking this enormous protected town, why, there wasn't a chance they would win. But she said, I believe they win because they have the living God with them. So she made arrangements for their victory, the victory of the Israelites and the defeat of her own people. Nobody else believed that. So a Christian today makes preparation for the second coming of Christ. His friends may laugh at it. He makes preparation for it. He's not going to be caught asleep. Verse 26. For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so faith apart from the works is dead. This is extraordinary verse because it's the other way around to what you'd expect. You surely would expect faith to be the spirit of a man and the works to be his body, if you were going to use the metaphor at all, wouldn't you? It's very striking, I think, that James puts it the other way around. And says that you're a man of faith, that's your outward appearance. Well, that's rather good. You're a believer, as men see you. Mr. Jones, he's a believer. But working within you is a spirit that lives and acts. That's the mark of you. You're an active believer. Or to put it quite more simply, if you're a man who's got faith without works, you're as good as a corpse. There's no life in you. Well, I think there are quite a lot of dead believers like that, aren't there? And perhaps these verses 14 to 26 are not so wide of the mark for as a medicine for today and for many Christian churches. Those then are the two paragraphs of James 2, love without obedience, 1 to 13, faith without fruit, 14 to 26. Let's pray. God, we thank thee for the gift of faith. We thank thee that we believe that thou art a one living true God, maker of heaven and earth, judge of all men, Father of Jesus Christ. We thank thee for that faith delivered to the saints for all time. We rejoice to hold that faith secure today. Grant, O God, however, that that faith that is in us may bring forth fruit, may work. We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen.